Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, as you're turning there, who remembers Julius Irving? Julius Irving, Dr. J, probably the most famous basketball player of the 70s and early 80s. And if you don't know the name at all, what LeBron James is today, what Michael Jordan was in the 90s, Dr. J was in the 70s and 80s. And when I was 15, I got to meet him. A friend of a friend was playing for the University of Minnesota basketball team, and the coach was helping run a clinic in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, where Dr. J was going to be the celebrity guest. So the friend of the friend calls me, and the next thing you know, I'm in a car driving to Wisconsin to meet Dr. J. I don't know what it was called. If it was a concert, it would be a backstage pass, but I had some sort of all-access credential because of this guy that I knew, and I got to spend 5 minutes talking to Dr. J. I don't remember much of the conversation. I think that he asked me, you know, where are you from and what position do you play and who's your favorite team? And then he went out and gave his motivational speech, stay in school, don't do drugs. But then at the very end of the speech, and it was obviously a scripted thing, a planned thing, he's standing at half court as he's talking to all of these basketball campers. He's standing at half court, someone throws him a basketball, he takes two dribbles, launches from above the free throw line and dunks the basketball. Which doesn't sound like much today because people do it in the NBA on a fairly routine basis. A couple things you need to know. This was like 1981, 82. He's 33 years old. So this was not his glory days of playing in the ABA. He was a little past his prime and still had crazy hops. The other thing is, yeah, players do it not routinely, but there, every year there's a few players who are able to jump like that. He was the first. We look at the Beatles and the Beatles sound quaint because everybody plays like they do now. But they were the first. So Dr. J takes off and he jumps from above the free throw line, dunks the basketball. I'd never seen anything like it. And it's pretty much all I remember. Other than driving home, my friend and I, we didn't say a word. It was silent, just drove in silence. Until we're almost back to his house, where my parents were picking me up, and he turns to me and he says, I don't know about you, I don't even want to play basketball anymore. I looked at him and he said, how do you go onto the court and play the same game knowing that there's someone who can do that? Watching someone that amazing, that good at something that you want to be good at can have that effect. A really great musician, a really great preacher. Somebody who's fantastic at your chosen craft can leave you saying, no matter how hard I work, no matter how much I practice, I'm never going to approach that level of greatness. Why even try? We're going to meet someone like that today in the pages of God's Word. As we continue our study in the life of Christ, we're going to meet someone who can have that same effect on people. Not one of the disciples. No one whose name shows up in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. In fact, we don't even know her name. But that doesn't keep her from being one of those believers who makes you wonder, man, I look at her and I wonder if I'm even saved. Should I even try to follow God? It's Tuesday before the crucifixion as we pick up our study. Jesus has already had a busy day. After going back to Bethany overnight, on the walk back to Jerusalem, he points out to the disciples the fig tree that he had cursed the day before. He talks about it. He has several conversations with several groups of Jewish leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, Herodians. They asked him questions. He answered. They didn't like the answers very much. He asked them a question. They liked that even less. And then over the last 2 weeks, we've listened as Jesus has preached a sermon about the Pharisees, one of the groups that was there in the temple courtyard. I'm sure that was their least favorite part of the day. We read that in Matthew last week and the week before, because Matthew alone gives us the long version. Mark tends to encapsulate things, and that's what he does here in verse 38. He said to them in his teaching, this is what we heard the last 2 weeks, beware of the scribes and the Pharisees, we realize, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Mark doesn't give us the eight woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Matthew's the only one who gives us the long version of the sermon. But Mark and Luke are the only ones who tell us what happens next. Mark and Luke alone give us what happens after that sermon. Verse 41, we read that Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. Let's place ourselves in space here. Let's place ourselves in the courtyard. This is Herod's temple. This center section was called the Court of Women. Called that because all Jews were allowed there. This is the courtyard of the Gentiles, the outer courtyard. Anyone could go there. Any Jew could enter the courtyard of women. Only men could enter the inner courtyard, and of course, the priests alone in the holy place. Along these columns is what was called the treasury. That's what we just read about. The treasury was actually 13 offering boxes. We know that the receptacles to receive the offerings were trumpet-shaped. We don't know exactly what they looked like. Speculation based on archaeology, they could have looked like the receptacle would actually go into the wall, the coins that were distributed, or it could be a freestanding box with kind of a fluted trumpet thing up at the top. Whatever it was shaped like, there were 13 of them, each labeled for a particular kind of offering. There was one for this year's temple tax. We've talked about that. And there was one for last year's temple tax in case you were paying late, like I tend to. There was one that was designated for wood to burn on the altar, one for frankincense, one designated for gold to furnish the Holy of Holies. There's one for Nazirite vows being fulfilled. So this is the context where Jesus sits down, verse 41. And as he sat down, he saw an opportunity to do one of his favorite things to do. Jesus loved to look at the environment in which he was speaking and find an illustration, an object lesson, something in the environment that he could use to amplify, to illustrate his point. The lilies of the field, he said, speaking in a field full of lilies. The fields white for harvest, he said, looking out over fields of grain. The fig tree, he spoke of walking in from Bethany that very morning. He sees the rich who were putting in lots and lots of money. How did they know that that's what was going on? Jesus knew because he's Jesus and he knows. But the implication was that everybody could tell. The implication is that they were making it obvious. They were being ostentatious. They were making a show of it. Jesus had just gotten done talking about the Pharisees and how they liked everyone to notice how holy they were with their long robes and long greetings and long prayers and their extreme tithing. Here's another example. Look how much he's offering. He needs two servants just to carry his offering. Wow, is he holy. Reminds me of when I was a pastoral intern years ago. One of the interns' jobs at the church where I was serving was to take the morning offering. That church received an offering with passing bags and so forth, and to quickly separate checks from cash and to put the checks in a neat pile and to count the cash for accountability's sake and then put it in the safe for the business office to deal with on Monday. So during the year where I was an intern, every week, almost every week, there was a big roll of what looked to be $20 bills, big roll of money, all bundled up with a $20 bill on the outside. And without fail, every week you'd pop off the rubber band, and it was a roll of ones with a 20 wrapped around the outside. What's the point of that exactly? I mean, the fact that it was every week, routinely, he was doing it, they were doing it on purpose. What's the point unless you're hoping that somebody notices, hey, check out this roll I'm putting in. The funny part is about the same time, the same year, there was also someone who was in the habit of putting in an actual roll of $20 bills. As thick as the one roll pretended to be with a roll of ones in the center, there was another roll that was truly a roll of $20 bills, but that person put a one around the outside of it every single week. The first person is like, hey, I'm going to do this because I want people to be watching. And the other person was trying to not let the left hand know what the right hand was doing, but he did that just in case someone happened to see. Jesus and his disciples are watching someone who's like the first person. a group of people who are like the first person. They're watching the pageantry involved in the rich bringing their offering to the temple. And as that happens, verse 42, one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. So that tells us, not that it matters tremendously, the two mites, that's an English word, that would be a Greek coin called a leptan, because it took two Greek leptans to make one Roman quadrant. Why do we care? We don't, other than that's the smallest coin that was in circulation at the time. The temple tax had to be paid with Jewish currency. That had to be paid with shekels. The other kinds of offering you could put in Roman coins, Greek coins, didn't matter. And so there was a little bit of all. Mark is just saying she had two of the smallest coins that she could possibly have. Leptan literally means peeling. They're thin like a potato peeling. They're wafer thin. They're tiny. And that's why they're translated mite in the English. Mite meaning they're crumbs. How much were they worth? Different people do the math differently, but roughly a 1/100th of a denarius. The Roman coin, the denarius was a day's wage. So if you make $50 a day, then it would be worth 1/100th of that is 50 cents. If you make $100 a day, 100 of that would be a dollar. This is not a lot of money, is the point. So why does she bother, we wonder? You know, this is almost like pennies. Is it even worth the time and energy to bend over and pick them up? Jesus says, here's why we're talking about this, verse 43. He called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Her whole livelihood, meaning all that she had to live on. Why was she that destitute? We don't know. Widows often were. We see that again and again in Scripture. Maybe she was one of the widows whose house had been devoured by the Pharisees. That's just speculation. But Jesus says, this is all the money that she has. Once she drops those two wafer-thin coins in the offering box, she has nothing to buy food, nothing to buy heating oil, nothing to buy wood, nothing to buy anything. Until some family member takes pity on her or she's able to beg a little bit more. To which you and I are tempted to respond, how foolish. Is that really the stewardship that God intends? I mean, she could have given one and kept one. Who's going to find fault with her if she gives 50% of all that she has? But you're not thinking about it the right way, Jesus says. Realize what she did. She gave more than all who have given to the treasury. Notice she doesn't say she gave more than anyone. He says she gave more than all. She gave more than all of them put together. How does that work? All day as they've been sitting there while they were talking, and since they've just been people watching, people have been dropping money in. But Jesus says, yeah, that one put in 10. But that's only 5% of what he made. That one put in 100. It's more money, but it's only 1% of what he made. Those two brothers, they put in 1,000, but they're really well off. That's 1/4 of 1% for them. And Jesus is saying, you add up everybody who's passed through here today. You take all of them together. This one put in 5%. This put in 1%. This one put in 0.25%. This one put in 6%. That one put in 2%. All of them together don't equal what she did by herself. All of them together don't equal her 100%. Yet, probably everyone who passed through gave a bigger portion, but no one, not all of them together, gave a greater proportion. She gave all she had. Think about that. And think about it in the context in which it happened, not just the physical context that we looked at, but the conversational context. It was just a few minutes before in Jesus' time, back in verse 48, that he had a conversation with them about the greatest commandment. They asked, he answered, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that wasn't shocking, that wasn't news to anyone, but Jesus, after saying that, went on to call out the Pharisees. He says, guys, you wear these big old boxes on your arms and on your forehead, and in those boxes is written out Deuteronomy 6:4, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You wear that greatest commandment. You carry that greatest commandment around. You nail it to your doorposts, and you don't understand it even a little bit. These rich men, some of whom probably were scribes and Pharisees, they're claiming to follow the greatest commandment. Watch me love God. They don't understand it either. The one who's truly loving God with all of her heart, soul, mind, and strength is the one giving all that she has. She gave everything that she had because she was determined to love Jesus with everything that she was. This is why Jesus is calling this out. He's illustrating the conversation that's been taking place. And having done that, that's the end of the text. Jesus doesn't say anything more. He doesn't talk anymore about her or about what just happened. Because he doesn't need to. For anyone paying attention, anyone listening to him and willing to let his words sink in, even for you and I, it should be a little hard to breathe. If we really let the enormity of that truth settle on us, it should feel like all the air has gotten sucked out of this room. She gave God everything because she decided when God said, love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, she decided he meant it. What's our response to that? For a lot of us, it's probably not that different than my friend's response driving back from seeing Dr. J. My friend drives back. He says, I can't jump like that. I don't know that I want to play. I read the story of the widow and the two mites, and the thought forms in my mind, man, I can't love like that. I don't know why I'm even going to try. Now, I get that some of you for the last 10 minutes have been saying, okay, the whole Dr. J thing, Patrick, is a really dopey metaphor. Not just because it's a sports metaphor and I don't like sports, but because it's a bad sports metaphor. Patrick, we get it. You're never going to be Dr. J. Sorry, you were the last to know. But hey, that's no reason to not play basketball. And you're right. I like basketball, so I played basketball. But here's my question. If it makes sense that I shouldn't quit basketball just because I can't be Dr. J, if it makes sense that I shouldn't quit basketball just because I can't dunk, why is it okay to look at the widow and say, I can't give like her, love like her, serve like her, so I'm not even going to play? Because we do, don't we? We think that way sometimes. We read the story, we look at the widow, we listen to Jesus' words, and we say to ourselves, that's a great story. Man, what a touching example. That is a noble ideal. Too bad it's not the real world. And we go back to living our lives, living for ourselves. Why isn't that the real world? Better question, why can't it at least be our real world? You serious, Patrick? Yeah? Why can't it be our world? Well, because people just don't do stuff like that. She did. Why don't we? Instead of letting the widow challenge us, inspire us, why are we so quick to let her be an excuse for us? I can't love God like that, so I'm not going to even try. Except we can. Yeah, we don't love God like that a lot of the time. But it's not because we don't have her DNA. I'm genetically disadvantaged. I don't have hops. I was not born to defy stereotypes. I was never going to be a dunker. Love isn't like that. She wasn't born to love while we were just born to exist over here. She wasn't anointed with this spiritual gift of love while we have this spiritual gift of indifference over here. No, the reason we don't love God, most of us, is simply because we're not trying. When God doesn't name someone in Scripture, often, not always, but often it's an invitation to put ourselves, to put our name in the middle of the story. Sometimes when I'm doing a wedding, I'll read 1 Corinthians 13 and I'll invite the bride and groom to put their names in the middle of the love chapter. Patrick suffers long and is kind. Anne keeps no record of wrongs and so forth. Who's this widow? She has no name. Jesus doesn't tell us. It's an invitation for us to realize she could be any one of us. Any one of us could be her. There's nothing stopping us. Nothing stopping us from loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength except us. We're the ones holding ourselves back from loving God the way He's called us to, and it's usually for one of five reasons. Why do we not love God with our heart, soul, mind, strength? Five reasons that I can think of. The first is easy. At some point along the way, maybe we miss the part where we're supposed to. And that's not as far-fetched as it sounds. Step back from the conversation for a minute. Pull back from the discussion. If you were just walking into the room and had no framework, no context, wouldn't it boggle your mind a little bit that you were supposed to commit yourself entirely to loving someone you've never seen? Do everything for the glory of God. Fine, where is He? I think we can forgive a new believer, someone reading the Bible for the first time, thinking, love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind. Maybe that's an idiom. Maybe it's an expression. It's a figure of speech of some kind. And you know, if that same new believer never gets around to reading the whole Bible, they might not realize that that idea, that concept of loving God with everything that we are, is not just a one-time fluky sort of a mention. It comes up again and again and again. It's a through line of Scripture. God's love for us and the love that we're to have for Him in return. In the Old Testament, it's because God created us. In the New Testament, it's because God redeemed us. He ransomed us, rescued us from hell. And it's because of that that we read so many verses like Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, I beg you guys, by the mercies of God, because of His love, because of the cross, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Go before God and say, here I am, Lord, use me. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Isn't it the only sensible response, Paul is saying, to Jesus dying for us? What else would we do? Having been the beneficiaries of so great a love, but say, God, I'm yours. You purchased me with your blood. Have your way with me. Everything I am, everything I'll ever do, I do for you. Offer everything you are to God. Become His bondservants, we read again and again. Doulos, slaves by choice, slaves who were freed, ransomed just like we were, who weighed all of the options and said, you know what, the very best thing I can think to do is to stay with my master. He's good and He's kind, and there's no better place than in service to Him. The term actually, it comes up so often, even if we are reading the Bible, we can get it can fade into the background. It can become white noise after a while. It can start to be Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 Paul, a bondservant. Wah, 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 abounding in service before the Lord. We can read right past it and not let it impact us. If we're not reading the Bible carefully, we can lose track of how central a concept that is. Or we can say, you know, that doesn't apply to us. We're 21st century Americans. We don't believe in slavery anymore. I'm just going to skip past the parts that aren't offensive. And Patrick, how did we get off loving God and we get onto this concept of serving God anyway? Well, we got there because the two concepts are pretty much inseparable. If you love someone, agape love, unconditional love, you want to do what's best for them, even at great cost to yourself. What's another word for loving someone even when it hurts? Isn't that serving? How do I love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? I start off by understanding, not ducking, accepting. This instruction is for us. If we believe this is God's word, we have to believe our lives are not our own. We were purchased. We were bought at a price. And we should be continually asking, what would a servant do? Because that's what we've chosen to be. That's the identity we've selected for ourselves. What if I don't know what a servant's supposed to do? First reason we don't love God unconditionally is we don't understand that we're supposed to. The second reason, I think, the second thing that gets in the way, is we tell ourselves we don't know how to. Second stumbling block. I don't know how to love God. I mean, God's God. He's everything. How do I love God? What if I don't love him the right way? I don't want to offend him. He'll snuff me out of existence. Stop. Relax. Deep breath. God's not angry. Not at you, not anymore. Jesus settled that at the cross. God has no more wrath for those who are his. Jesus bore God's wrath for every sin. Don't have to worry about making God mad. Okay, but I still don't know how to love him. Yes, you do. We know how to love. Everyone in this room has loved at least one person in your life. Father, mother, sister, brother, boyfriend, girlfriend, son, daughter. Everyone has loved someone, yeah? So how did you love that person? I just did. Yeah, but think harder. Because we know love is a choice, not an emotion, right? So what did you choose? What did you do to love that person? Probably the first step was getting to know them. You watched what made them smile. You listened, what made them laugh. You paid attention to the things they said, the things they did, and you paid attention to what other people said about them. Things people pointed out. You noticed. You committed to memory. What delights them? What pleases them? What makes them happy? Even small things. I remember a couple that was at our house for premarital counseling. And it was one of the most, it was precious because they at one point stopped and had a conversation. Okay, how are we going to hold hands? How do you want me to hold your hand? Do you like the interlocking fingers thing? Or do you like the hand over hand thing? Are we going to be more of a two-finger couple, pinky finger linking? This was a real conversation. And the guy was so serious because he wanted to get it right. He wanted to know the best way to love this woman's hand. That's what love is. You watch, you listen, you ask, and then you make a point of doing those things. And hopefully it continues after you're married. That's how we love God. We watch, we listen. We ask, and then we do the things that please God. Some of you are saying, okay, but see, right there, you've gotten to why this is hard. Because I can't get my wife to tell me how she wants me to hold her hand. Because one time I hold her hand, and it's fine, and it's nice, and the next time she says, oh, you're sweaty, stop that. I mean, who knows what she wants? She'll say, don't touch me. And some of the time, it means don't touch her, go to the other side of the room. And other times it means come here and hold me. It's like code. It's. She'll tell me, I don't care. And some of the time it means do whatever you want. And some of the time means you know that I care. I care very much. And you should already know what the answer is without me having to tell you. I'm saying she. It's not just wives who do that. Hey, let's go out tonight. That sounds great. Where do you want to go? Oh, anywhere. You pick. Well, you want to go get 4x4s at Wendy's? I meant you pick someplace not gross. Okay. Steak at Outback? I meant you pick someplace that we can afford. Oh, you want to go get Grand Slam breakfast at Denny's? I meant pick someplace that won't give me food poisoning. Guys, it's not just our wives who are like that. By the way, if you love someone, don't be like that. And by the way, God loves us, and he's not like that. Really important that we know, important that we remember. If we decide, if we get it in our heads that God is like that, that he's fickle and unpredictable and temperamental, we're likely to do with God what we do with people who are like that. We just stop trying. When you figure out what you want, let me know. I don't want to go on anymore. I'm going to go make a sandwich. We don't have to be like that with God, because he's never like that with us. And he's revealed himself to us in this book, in our lives. He's revealed himself to us, and he never changes. We get to know what God is like, which means we get to know what God likes. So we can know in almost any situation, what does serving God look like here? In almost any conversation, how do I magnify God here? In almost any decision, what's the best way to glorify God here? Which are all just different ways of asking, what would I do if the thing I really cared about right now was loving God? What would I do if my only consideration, my only priority was serving Jesus? Want to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength? Answer that question. Don't just ask the question, answer it. And then act on whatever answer you come up with. Don't settle for "I don't know." What would you do if you did know? Do that. Because even if you get it wrong, God's not mad. "Well, I'm not sure I have the faith to do that." Sure you do. And if you get stuck here, I'm going to be bold, you probably don't have a good understanding of what faith is. This is the third thing that gets in the way of us loving God the way that he's invited us to. The first is not knowing that we're supposed to. The second is believing that we don't know how to. The third is not thinking that we have the faith to. Quick review. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Hebrews. What's faith? Evidence of things unseen is correct. Faith is the reason we believe in and trust an invisible God. And God has given us reason to trust him, right? Or we wouldn't be here. I was talking to somebody about giving recently. And they said, as often people do, I'm not sure I have the faith to give consistently. And I said, I think you do. I don't know. I said, do you believe that God has called you to give consistently, proportionally of your income? Yeah. And it's interesting, just by the way, notice that the widow not only gave faithfully, but she gave to a religious system that was corrupt. Giving isn't for God, giving is for us. But anyway, I'm talking to this brother. I said, do you believe that God has called you to give? Yes. Do you believe that God loves you? Yes. Do you believe that God is able to provide for you? Yes. Do you believe that he's promised to provide for you? Yes. So tell me again why you don't think you can give consistently. See, the only reason to not love God is based on the mistaken idea that he might not love us back. When we say, I don't have enough faith, what we're really saying is, I don't know that God is going to be faithful. And we wouldn't believe that, we wouldn't agree to that if we stepped out of the immediate conversation. Because God's not capable of being unfaithful, and we all know that. If I asked that same person, if I asked any of us, is it possible for God to be unfaithful? Well, no, God's always faithful. He's faithful when we're faithless. Is God capable of not loving us? No, God is love. God can't not be love. My point is, God isn't the variable in the equation. We are. We are capable of not being faithful. But when we get spiritual and we say, well, I don't have enough faith, we're lying. Because we have most, if not all, of the information we need about God to trust him in anything he calls us to do. When we say, I don't have enough faith, what we're really saying, let's be honest, I've got too much flesh. The widow in the story gave two mites. I'm sure her flesh said, why not just give one? You've got to give one. If anyone asks, he gave 50%. Who can blame you for that? God can't be mad at you for that. I'm sure God will understand. Except she was under the law, and under the law, two mites was the minimum that even an impoverished widow could offer God. That was the most legally prescribed by Mosaic law minimum. So her flesh was crying out, I'm sure God will understand. It'll be okay. Her faith said, no, God has called me to do this thing. He's going to provide for me. He's not going to hurt me for obeying him. I meet with a group of guys every week, and our reason for getting together is that God has called us to walk away from a particular category of sin. And we pray for each other and hold each other accountable. God has told us that loving him looks like renouncing, yes, sin in general, but that particular category of sin. And part of the conversation every week is the flesh rising up saying, hey, you only stumbled once in a week. That's huge. That's enormous. I bet if you took a poll of all of the people in the church and they were honest, most of them aren't doing as well. That should be good enough. Once a week, that's great. See, but faith reminds us God has called us to freedom. God has called us to lay down our sin. God has shown us whatever need we think we're meeting with our sin, God's got something better for us. When we lay down our sin and trade it for what God wants to use that time and energy for instead, we never, ever lose. But we say, oh, I'm not sure I have the faith. And when we say that, we always lose. I remember having a conversation with someone years ago, came to me and said, God spoke to me, and very dramatically, God spoke to me about this particular ministry, and God confirmed it through two or three brothers. He confirmed it in Scripture, this vivid picture of the ministry that God was calling him to. God said, loving me looks like this. And I said, okay, when do you start? What do you need? How do we get this moving? Well, in the next breath, he said, yeah, the only problem is right now I've been pulling a lot of overtime. And if I do this, I'm not going to be able to work as much overtime. And without the overtime, I'm not sure our budget works. So I think I'm going to wait until I'm promoted. And when I'm promoted to the pay bump, I won't need the overtime. Fast forward the tape, he's not only not promoted, he's laid off. And it's years later, he's still not serving. That beautiful picture that God gave him of ministry that he had prepared for him, good works that God prepared before he laid the foundation in the world that he could walk in them, his flesh said the budget won't work. And he wasn't willing to say, God has shown me he is my provider. There's a theme here, right? Faith says trust God. Because God is the great promise keeper. Flesh says, but have a backup plan in case God doesn't come through. I'll serve God when I'm promoted. We'll get married once we have money saved. I'll take the internet off my phone once I'm out of school. We'll have children when we can afford it. We'll move once the kids are older. I'll obey God when I'm in a place where I don't need to really trust him or depend on him for anything. Want to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength? Ask yourself, what would I do if I knew God wouldn't fail? And then trust God. Well, I do trust God. It's just that sometimes I don't remember that I'm supposed to. Sounds silly when I say it that way, but I hear it a lot. I hear it a lot, a lot. Why don't we love God? We don't understand that we're supposed to. We don't believe we know how to. We tell ourselves we don't have the faith to. Fourth stumbling block, we choose to not remember to. And I'm saying it that way with a little bit of an edge because that's what it is. Remembering is a choice. We remember all kinds of things every day, don't we? We remember things we don't like. I remember that I had an eye doctor appointment last week. I hate the thing where you put your thing in the chin and they puff air into your eye. I hate that. But I remembered to go and let them torture me anyway. I remember that I've got a dentist appointment on Monday, speaking of torture. Why do I remember to go? Because they charge me whether I show up or not. Because my wife will kick me in the knee if I don't. Because I actually care about my health. That doesn't matter. For whatever reason, I decided it was important to go, so I went. We tell ourselves sometimes, well, I forgot to put God first in my life. That's just another way of saying I didn't think God was important enough to remember. We've got all kinds of mechanisms for remembering things we decide are important. Phone, calendars, alarms, reminders, post-it notes on our bathroom. The things that we decide to remember, we make sure that we remember. When we don't decide to remember God, we're saying he's not important to remember. I'm not saying that you decide that God is unimportant. I'm saying that if you don't decide he's important by default, by not remembering that he's important, he's not. Because God doesn't demand our attention. God doesn't chase us. The doctor chases me now. I get text messages. Your appointment is at 9 o'clock on Monday morning. Press C to confirm. No! The doctor chases me. Parents, our partners, our bosses, bill collectors, our kids. We got all kinds of commitments that chase us, bug us until they get what they want. God isn't that way. He doesn't demand our attention. He asks for it. He says, this is how you can love me. Spend time with me. Talk to me. He doesn't force it, because if he forced it, it wouldn't be love. What is loving God? It's remembering to ask the question, what would I do if I gave God the place in my life that he says that he wants, rather than relegating him to the time and space that's left after I've done all of the other things I've decided are important? Loving God is asking, what would I do right now if God were as important to me as I tell people he should be for them? Loving God is remembering. And if you're feeling beat up, please don't. Not my heart, not God's heart. I said there were five things that I see us, myself included, trip over on our way to loving God. Not knowing we're supposed to, telling ourselves we don't know how to, convincing ourselves we don't have the faith to, choosing not to remember to. Here's the last one. Sometimes we don't realize we get to. The things that we're talking about, those aren't got-tos, they're get-tos. God's not the angry red-faced boss who says, get this done at the end of the shift or you're fired. God's our Father, but he's not the harsh taskmaster who says, you better clean your room by the time I get home or else. No, God loves us. And because he does, as an expression of that love, he invites us to love him back. Love him back. None of this is so that we can get God to love us. None of this is, I've got to do this or God might not love me anymore. God invites us to love him back because he loves us so very much. How do we know? What more proof do you need? He sent his son to die on the cross for us. He invites us to love him back because now we can. Because of the cross, there's nothing separating us. There's nothing getting in the way of the relationship God wants to have with us. There's nothing that can stop God from loving us. And one of the ways he loves us is to tell us the safest, best place we could possibly be is in a place of loving him. Love me, God says, with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. If we think of that the wrong way, if we say it the wrong way in our minds, then God sounds needy. I just really need you to know how important it is to love me right now. That's not the voice of God. Or we can read it like God is an egomaniac. I am so totally awesome. Why wouldn't you love me? I'm the best, which is true, but it's also not God's heart. What do you want for the people that you love? Don't you want them to find joy in this life? To discover peace? To have a purpose? Some sense of stability, security? Where do we get those things? The only place we obtain those things is from God. And that's why God says, seek me, know me, listen to me, love me. God tells us to love him because it's there in that place that he can love us the best. We get to. Lord, thank you that we get to. Thank you that because of the cross, the strife, the schism between us has been mended, more than mended. Jesus has not only restored the relationship we lost in the garden, he's gone beyond that. Because of the cross, we have your mercy. We have your forgiveness. But because of the cross, we are the recipients of amazing grace. We're no longer your creation. We're adopted sons and daughters. We're heirs. We're the bride of your son. We are your beloved. Lord, forgive us for taking that for granted. Forgive us for loving you lightly, casually. Lord, teach us to love you unreservedly. Remind us that we can. Remind us to remember how. Remind us, Lord, that we get to. And meet us there, as you promise that you will, with joy everlasting, with peace that surpasses understanding, with eternal security and true rest. God, I want to love you. I don't know how. God, I want to love you. I can't find the faith. God, I want to love you. But man, I forgot. God doesn't ask us to manufacture love for him. We don't have to create it or invent it. We don't have to build it out of spare parts in our basement. He gives us the love. Boundless love, endless love, limitless love. God gives it to us and he says, hey, as you're able, with the strength that I supply, give it back. Let's go out this week. Let's love God. Let's love God as we love our neighbors. Let's love God as we serve in ministry. Let's love God as we spend time with him. Let's love God as we listen to him. Let's love God as we worship him and praise him. Let's love God as we're silent, as we're quiet before him. Let's love God as we choose him, because he chose us.